If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Continuing our recently begun sermon series through 1 Corinthians, we come to chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's own word. 'There's no better word that your soul needs this day than the very word of God. And so I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it from 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, your Spirit inspired the writing of this word, and it is perfect, and it is the word which we ourselves need to hear. And so we pray that you would minister to the hearts of your people gathered here today. We pray that your church would be blessed by this portion of your word, that you would protect the preaching of it, that I would speak only those words which accord with your truth. We pray, our God, that your church would be built up, and that above all else, the name of our triune God would be glorified. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. For as bad as things may have been in Corinth, we should not overstate the spiritual peril that they may have been facing. To be sure, it is easy to find such spiritual peril throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul wonders aloud if they're even celebrating truly the Lord's Supper anymore, or if it's a feast of idols. He talks about incestuous immorality going on in the church. There are those who are married and those who are single, neither of which seem to have an entire lock upon contentment or decent spiritual condition. And obviously in our section, a major theme of the book, what of all of these factions which seem to so deeply divide the church there at Corinth? The seriousness of their spiritual peril is easy to find throughout this letter, but it occurred to me this past week something that Paul does here in our section. And as it turns out, something he does throughout the entire letter. For all of their issues, for all of the issues they had with Paul personally even, he is yet very intentional about calling them his brothers. In fact, it occurred to me because in two consecutive verses here to begin our passage, right as he's getting into the meat of all of their divisions and all of these splits which involve himself and whose allegiance would be with him or elsewhere, right as he gets into this sensitive matter, he's careful to call them his brothers. In verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers." The note with which Paul begins is with a personal brotherly appeal to this church. And again, in the very next verse, which in our English translation finishes verse 11 with the report that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So I did a quick word search, and the term brothers is used a whopping 38 times in the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. That is more than twice as many references to brothers as he makes in the book of Romans, which is very, very similar in length. In 1 Corinthians, he calls this congregation his brothers more than he does in his letters to the Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians combined. Paul uses the term brothers in every single chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians, with the curious exception of chapter 13, which is the famous love chapter, where I suppose his brotherly affection was self-evident without having to use the term there. So if last week we noted in our first sermon the massive repetition with which Paul refers to Christ by name in the opening verses. This week, that connection to Christ, which Paul has made, leads to Paul's massive and intentional repetition with which he calls these struggling, sinful Corinthians my brothers, repeatedly reminding them in the most delicate of moments these bonds unbreakable in Christ which they share with one another. And that is no small thing for the church at Corinth. With all of her splits, factions, divisions which are there, this church needs to be reminded often of her more fundamental union and communion with both Christ vertically and Christ's people horizontally in the church. So how badly needed is this reminder to the church at Corinth? It would seem already in our passage pretty badly. Paul has gotten this report. It has been suggested, if we step back for a second, that the book of 1 Corinthians can be divided into two parts. The first part of the book, he is responding to a report from Chloe's people that he's received. And then in the second part of the book, he's answering a bunch of questions which the Corinthians themselves have written to Paul about. So this would be like our congregation, if you can imagine it. We write to some other Christian leader elsewhere in our denomination, and we have questions for him. Could you weigh in and advise us on some of these things that we're wrestling with? And the letter that we get back from that other Christian leader not only answers our questions, but it begins, the first half of which, in fact, of telling us the things that he thinks we actually need to hear, not just what we asked him about. Based on things he's heard about us, he says, "Let me first address these things that I've heard that are true about your church." Except in this case, the person writing back is inspired by the Holy Ghost, and so it makes it exactly what this church at Corinth needs to hear by divine permission. And so Paul has heard these things. He has gotten this report from Chloe's people. Who is Chloe? Probably some wealthy woman with some reputation. She may have been a part of the church at Corinth, possibly just someone well acquainted with the church. And these people of Chloe, it might have been her family, it might have been her servants, it might have been some associates. It doesn't really matter exactly. This is a reliable report which Paul has received about this church. And some have wondered as they've looked at this and thought, now is this okay that Chloe was talking in these ways to Paul about things going on in the church at Corinth? Was this, for example, a bit of gossip on Chloe's part? And it doesn't seem likely at all that that's the case. In fact, every way in which Paul sort of lays this out dignifies the report as trustworthy and as appropriate for him to receive. Nor is it the case that Chloe has somehow bypassed Matthew 18 by she should have gone to her brothers first and then brought another along and finally brought it to the church leader. For all we know, she may have done that. But neither is that necessary in this case. Because Matthew 18 is primarily aimed at private personal offenses. These are some very public things going on in the church at Corinth. And it's perfectly appropriate for Chloe and her people to go to Paul and say, you need to know the condition of the church there and some of the things that they're wrestling with. And what of Paul naming his source, right? I like the interpretation of why Paul doesn't just say, I've heard in general, but he names Chloe's people as the source of this information he's getting, that it raises it above the level of just hearsay. No, Paul is naming his source probably to add substance and shed light on what's going on here and where he's getting his information from. There was a recent blog post just a couple weeks ago, I think, that talks about one of the difficulties in a church when people are saying, and there's these anonymous things that people are talking about, murmuring that goes on in churches, and how we need to have the integrity to put our name to those things. We need to speak up about those things, bring it out in the light. And that's very much what Paul's doing here by mentioning his source. And he needs to address it because the problems that have been reported to him are that serious. All of these factions. Paul references four groups in particular here. In verse 12, he says, you have all of these small groups, let's call them, that are collecting themselves together within the larger church. And so in verse 12, he says, each one of you is aligning themselves under these particular figureheads. Some say I follow Paul, some say Apollo, some say Cephas, that is Peter's other name. Some say they're following Christ. It happens, right, that people will gravitate towards certain leaders in the church. This is not unusual. It's understandable. And that they will tend to gravitate towards certain leaders and not as much towards other leaders. It's understandable, for example, that some would be drawn to follow Apollos. From what little information we have about him, like in the book of Acts, he was a very gifted servant of the Lord. And it's understandable that people might have been drawn particularly to him. And Paul, Cephas, Peter here, a couple of apostles that you might be drawn to gather yourself underneath, these things are understandable. Now, there's no suggestion here with these factions that any of these leaders, certainly not Christ, but even the three merely human leaders that are also mentioned, there's no indication here that any of these three men have done anything wrong to facilitate these factions, and I think that's important to note. We do know that Paul and Peter had some theological issues along the way, but no suggestion that they were competing for the allegiance of churchgoers. As for Apollos, in our recent evening sermon series in the book of Titus, we saw that all the way near the end of Paul's ministry, which is on the other end of things from here in 1 Corinthians, that he and Apollos were getting along just fine and working together quite harmoniously for the gospel of our Savior. So we ought not to blame the leaders themselves, at least in this situation. That can't always be said, of course. These things go both ways. Issues between leaders and followers go both ways. The problem of narcissism, it has often been noted, is a problem that definitely afflicts even leaders in the church. And when church leaders are not careful in how they lead, they can solicit a followership that is rather unhealthy. Any really good pastor, think of it this way, and any really good church should make your job of being content in the next church all the easier. When you have been in a particularly Christ-centered church for long enough, being content in any other Christ-centered church should be easier, not harder, once you have left that place. And this is important for churches and for their leaders to always keep in mind, that if we are leading and encouraging one another to Christ instead of personalities, that this is what will benefit our souls so much more. Wherever Christ is faithfully proclaimed is where your heart would be content, right? And this is what Paul is getting at in this section. He's saying you can't look at the particular men, you can't admire their particular methods, rather than the Christ whom they proclaim. When it comes to Apollos and Peter and myself, Paul is saying we're not proclaiming ourselves. We're proclaiming Christ. And as you gather, you need to gather around Christ Jesus and none of these individual leaders which are there. So when we look at the church situation in this way, and as Paul is laying it out here, this is a two-way road, and both laity and leaders need to be on board with this ambition to have the church united together around Christ, being facilitated both from its leadership and also from the laity. Avoid creating and facilitating these personal allegiances that Paul laments here and shakes his head at. And of the four groups that Paul mentions here, don't you love the last one the best? That if there really were these kinds of things where people were saying, I line up with this human leader, no, I line up with this human leader, you'd have a distinct group that was saying, well, we line up under Christ. As if, as many interpreters tend to look at this, it was the super spiritual ones who were lining up, dividing themselves from others to be sure, but claiming to be lining up under Christ. Simple truth is, when following Jesus leads you to animosity with people who belong to Jesus, that says something about who you're really following. Because following him should lead you into closer, more brotherly affection within the church. Only following Christ is a claim that is proved or disproved by the unity or disunity that it prompts in your relationship with the people of God. It's a thing that you've heard 100 times from this pulpit, and you'll hear 100 more. That when we look upon each other as our family in Christ, we should first see Christ. And that is where our strongest bonds in the church would come from. If, on the other hand, our claims to be just following Christ creates an elitist spirituality, we ought to examine ourselves to see if we're really discerning the body in that case. What do you think those of the Corinthians who were saying that they just were siding with Christ were thinking about these things? Is it that they were more in love with their love of Christ than the Christ whom they were claiming to love? That's what the fruit would suggest. And this is the stuff going on at Corinth. These are the divisions, the various groups having chosen different figureheads, and the church has all these little splinters as a result. Taking sides, pitting apostles against one another, pitting ministerial colleagues against one another. And Paul can't believe it, nor should we tolerate it. He asks them these questions rhetorically that the answers ought to be obvious enough, but that Paul has to ask them to think about these questions again. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you that you should follow him? All this stuff about baptism that Paul is talking about, and that Paul did baptize just a few and he didn't baptize most people. This is really a shame, it would seem, that Paul even has to say these sorts of things, but he does to this group. And to be sure, Paul doesn't mean these statements in the most wooden, strict sense as you might be inclined to read it. It's not that Paul refuses to have baptism as part of his ministry, or he sees it as wholesale apart from the preaching of the word. No, the fact that he did baptize some of these people shows that baptism is part of the Great Commission, and Paul knows this. And he is persuaded of its usefulness, and he talks about it plenty elsewhere and the importance of it in the church. It's not that Paul is disparaging baptism in this section. He's disparaging what the Corinthians have done with baptism. How they've taken a sacrament designed to unite, and they've used it as an occasion to divide. The sacrament is designed in part to unite us to Christ and one another. Like when Paul in Ephesians talks about one God, one baptism, he talks about the oneness of the body, and baptism is related to that unity which should be there. And so in the case of Corinth, what he's so frustrated by and laments so seriously is that the sacrament designed in part to unite us has been used by them as the occasion for divisions. Who baptized you? Who do you line up with? Who had more spiritual power and influence over you? And this is where some of the groups could have come from. And so Paul, as he uses this language elsewhere, he sort of speaks in this foolishness for their sake, talking about how, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. A couple of guys I baptized, that's right, the household of Stephanus, I baptized them, but I'm glad I didn't baptize anyone else because I would hate for you to be using that as more opportunity to split yourselves off from one another, as though the efficacy of the sacrament depended upon the piety or intention of the minister. Paul is saying that is rubbish. And to use this as an occasion to divide is completely contrary to what baptism is about. Why are these Corinthians investing so much confidence in and allegiance to these merely human servants? Personality followings. Not following Christ truly. Even the ones there that were claiming it are giving fruit by their factiousness that they are not truly following Christ, but they're following as servants in some unhealthy and divisive ways. Which is why Paul puts this remarkably bold prescription before them. Right at the outset of our section, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. To appeal to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is to have the seal of his name upon the unity of our fellowship. The benediction, according to Numbers chapter 6, is the sealing of the name of God upon his people. Think of it in terms of how the book of Revelation talks about the importance of a name and the name being stamped upon us. Revelation 13, of course, says that the beast wants to place his name upon our foreheads and hands. He wants to put his seal signifying ownership of identity. And that is the problem with the mark of the beast, right? But later in Revelation chapter 22, we're told that Jesus puts his name upon the foreheads of his people, signifying his ownership of us and our identity in him in an infinitely better position. So here, it's not a throwaway that Paul makes his appeal for unity by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because properly, truly, in him are we unified. In Christ are we one body. And this is a very important seal that Paul is placing upon the Corinthian church. So important, so meaningful, that Paul can be so bold as to ask of the Corinthians and of you that all of us agree, that there be no divisions, he says. He goes on that we be united in the same mind and that we share the same judgment. And if we take these words seriously enough, it should strike you as an incredibly lofty goal, which the church in all ages has been reaching for and which seems so difficult. But I want to give you an example of where I have seen this kind of unity in the church. In 14 years of being a minister, I've belonged to two presbyteries, both of which, in my humble estimation, did not possess these things perfectly by any means, but they possessed a large degree of unity. Both presbyteries, in my experience, enjoyed this collective sense of being together. And so there are times where we deliberate. We have various theological nuances represented throughout the presbytery. The presbytery is the collection of the region of ministers and elders from a particular region. And in this presbytery, in the two that I've served in, we've had this sense of unity and of harmony. And sometimes we debate vigorously, coming from different sides, and we don't always agree with every single outcome. But in both of those presbyteries, and I'm not alone in this judgment, I've heard my colleagues share these similar assessments. In both of those presbyteries, the spirit of brotherly unity always seemed to prevail. That our unified judgment would be something that we would cherish, even when we're on the losing side of some debate. That we have some sense of deferring to one another, yielding to the collective wisdom of the body, rejoicing at the opportunity to serve alongside one another. It's really quite an amazing thing if you are privileged to be a part of and to witness things like this. Never to perfection, but to see something of this same mind and same judgment that could characterize a collection of believers in the church who are coming at it from different perspectives. Being of the same mind does not mean, according to Paul in verse 10, that we think identically to one another. In fact, the biblical idea of iron sharpening iron seems to presume that there would be some differences there to begin with. And that these differences, yet, would always recede under the shadow of the cross. And that our brotherly unity would always prevail over individual agendas. People will disagree in the church. That's a fact of life. And it's inevitable, it would seem, that you will think you are on the right side of those disagreements, or else you'd change your mind. But what is not inevitable is that such differences would need to create factions. And that's what Paul is lovingly challenging the Corinthians with. He's not saying to them in verse 10, you need to share every opinion on everything in the world that goes on inside and outside the church. What he is saying to them is that the bonds that you have in Christ need to bring your judgment into the whole rather than the individual. He's saying there are bonds and unity which are here, which you've yet to really appreciate and to live out in your church life. And that's why the cross is so significant in verse 17. Why would it be the case in verse 17 that preaching with eloquent wisdom would empty the cross of its power? This is also a very bold claim. Why would Paul connect this as he does? It's because preaching according to human wisdom, and this is sort of the direction this eloquent wisdom is getting to, preaching according to human wisdom, preaching that does more to promote the preacher than the one whom the preacher is preaching, that robs the cross of its power, particularly because of the ways in which it draws to self instead of to Christ. And it robs the cross in particular of its power by robbing it of the self-denial, by being so self-asserting in the manner in which the word is preached, the self-denial aspect that is fundamental to the cross is swept away. And both preacher and parishioners become the real objects of attention, rather than the Christ who should be proclaimed. Preaching, which makes too much, verse 17, of the minister, necessarily makes too little of Christ. And remember, with the faction, the group that were saying that they were following Christ, you can still make too much of the minister or the parishioner, even while insisting that it's Christ whom you love. Jesus, you'll remember, during his earthly ministry, called out hypocrites who paraded their devotion to the Lord in such a way that made their devotion look more impressive than the Lord himself. So in verse 17, when Paul makes this bold claim that preaching with words of eloquent wisdom would rob the cross of its power, it's not that we aim for particularly ineloquent preaching. That's not the point that Paul is making here. But it's that when the pastor gets larger than life, or at least larger than most other pastors, and larger than the church where he serves, that is when we know we've gone too far in our admiration for the man rather than for the gospel which he proclaims. And that is the spiritually dangerous place that the Corinthians have gotten to. To promote man is to demote the cross of Jesus Christ. And by the 17th verse of a rather lengthy letter, Paul's already warning them about the dangers here, while at the same time reminding us that to truly promote the cross of Christ is to deny self. That's where the gospel remedy for these factions is going to be found. It's in self-denial. And that's why the cross has a prominent place here early on. This is what unites the body of Christ, when each member dies to self and gladly lays aside his or her own interests in order to defer to the interests of others. And this is getting into it already. In the first 9 verses of the letter, last week we noted that Paul did not rush right into the problems at Corinth. He did take time to greet them, to remind them of important facets of their identity in Christ, and to give thanks to the Lord for the many rich ways that the Lord had clearly blessed this church. And as we noted earlier, his spirit of brotherly affection continues, even as by the 10th verse, he's launching right into this sensitive matter. But he has to get into it based on what's going on in Corinth. And he does so, as we've seen, not just through a generic appeal for everyone to get along. He makes his appeal in a specifically gospel way. He says, this is what the cross does. This is the power of the cross, which is what your church needs. This is who you are and are not as a result of being found in Christ. Brothers, consider if these divisions make sense on a fundamental level. Listen to what it sounds like as I write to you about it and see if this makes sense. And consider what your baptism does mean for unity, what having the name of Christ upon you in fact means for the church together. Consider what the cross means for your self-denial instead of promoting yourself or others. And consider, dear brothers, that if you cherish Christ, you'll cherish his church. It's a necessary outflow. And that if you cherish the church, it'll help you cherish one another. May such fruit of the gospel be even in our midst. Let us now pray together to that end. Our Lord, help each one of us to decrease that our Savior would increase. Help this humble congregation here to be characterized by that power of the cross, which we desire not to empty but to embrace. And we pray, Lord, that more and more as we mature in our following of Christ, that men and ourselves would gradually decrease in our eyes, and that our Savior would have our focus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.